Let's open in prayer for our second session, which I think will take us about 45 minutes to an hour, okay? Our Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit to speak to us again. Lord, we're not sufficient for these things. And even as we think about the task of preaching, we're not sufficient. No man is. If Paul, as diligent as he was, could say, who is sufficient for these things? How much more for us, O Lord? So help us to see what you have been doing through history and to recover it in our own day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. So our first heading was the priority of preaching in biblical history. We have two more headings to go over. The third one is going to be very short, the priority of preaching in modern history. Second heading, though, is going to be our dominant focus, the priority of preaching in church history. That is the last 2,000 years. It should be obvious to even the most casual observer that preaching has been the centerpiece of the church for the last 2,000 years. That what has moved movements, what has changed history, is the preaching of the gospel. Anytime we read about, we talk about this thing called revival, right? Anytime you talk about revival, we've never seen it in our own day. But there's two things that are always present whenever there's revival. Number one, God's people are moved to pray. Number two, God's men are called to preach. Mm-hmm. And they preach with fresh power. And the characteristic of their preaching is always the same character. It's always an issue of them recovering something that was lost by the previous generation. Recovering the old paths, being renewed in their own souls, experiencing God's grace for themselves, and then proclaiming it. And they proclaim it in a way that is not just the indicatives, it's the imperatives. It is the searching out of the soul, okay? And revival comes. People begin to be reignited for their love for the Lord gets reignited. Sinners get converted. And then you'll find that God's people suddenly are aroused from their slumber and the apathy, and something always that happens is the Sabbath is kept holy. Always. And the churches are so full that they don't even have capacity to keep people. But it always starts with a very simple, direct preaching of the word. Always. So with that in view, there's no way I'm going to be able to, cover 2,000 years and give you this exhaustive thing. In fact, I'm just going to focus upon the last 700 years because that's what I'm more familiar with, for one thing. But the survey from the beginning and dawning of the Reformation with John Wycliffe, moving up to the present day. And as we do so, I'm going to just punctuate it with some anecdotes, specific examples from these men as we go along, okay? And I trust you'll find it very edifying. I hope it will be. It was edifying for me to write about it, so I hope it's going to be edifying for you to hear about it. By the days of John Wycliffe, who lived from around 1324, died in 1384, when he lived, the Bible was a forbidden book. It couldn't be translated to anything but Latin. The Latin Vulgate was the Bible. There was no other Bible besides that. And that's something else I should mention. Every time you come to a place in history where the church is at a low ebb, you also find that preaching is at a low ebb, either as the cause of the problem or the fruit of the problem. Either way you look at it, every single time. And whenever the church is revived, there's always a renewal of preaching, every single time. Well, John Wycliffe, as you know about him, he translated the Bible into English. He believed in justification by faith alone, and he denied transubstantiation. Now, in those days, that was a big deal. I mean, that's a death wish when you say, I don't believe in transubstantiation. He was on record as saying, even the rats know it's just bread. Okay, that didn't get him in a whole lot of favor with the church, as you can imagine. But towards the end of his life, it was actually the time he was more excluded from his public ministry, and yet that was his most fruitful time. Because at the end of his life, he could give himself to the translation of the word and to something else, the training of the Lollards. The Lollards were his preachers. And he sent them into the countryside preaching the gospel. And that was his legacy. That was his mark that he left, because the gospel spread through the countryside because the Lollard preachers went through the countryside. You come to Martin Luther. And we're just going to hit these guys like skipping a stone across water. Martin Luther, whatever else he was a preacher. And he preached constantly. There's a great quote from him that stood out to me, and it's something I want to convey to you men. and I probably will actually have it printed in your notes later, okay, when we talk about the simplicity of preaching. But he said, when I preach, I do not aim to be understood by the doctors and the lawyers in my congregation, of whom we have over 40. When I preach, I aim to be understood by the widows and the children. Mm. And if the learned don't like it, well, there's the door. I want the common man to understand me. Mm. William Tyndale, when he did his work of translation, he said, I want the plowboy in the field to know the scriptures better than the priests do. Okay. John Calvin. To say John Calvin was a preacher, this guy was a preacher on steroids. He preached like 3 and 4 times a day on the Lord's Day. Then he preached twice a day on weekdays. How in the world he did that, I don't know. But he was so committed to expository preaching, he was in Geneva preaching there through the Gospel of John. He got ejected because they didn't like his view of the Lord's Supper, because he wouldn't let sexually immoral people take the Lord's Supper. Go figure. So they eject him. They eject him. 3 years later, they have a change of heart. The city council says, come back and preach again. He gets back in the pulpit, literally turns to the verse in John where he had left off, and just keeps on preaching like he had not even been gone for 3 years. That's how committed to systematic expository preaching he was. John Knox was his Scottish counterpart. They were contemporaries of one another. It is said of John Knox that he preached 40 minutes, no matter, never any more, never any less. The first 30 minutes were him giving the exposition of the text. And the last 10 minutes were the times he just thundered and drove it home to your conscience. And you trembled under what he was saying to you. So it's like the first 30 minutes was him loading the cannon, and the last 10 were him shooting it. And he was shooting it right at your heart and going to run you through with it. And they said he preached with such power and with such passion and with such Holy Spirit unction that the people were just overwhelmed with conviction and comfort and all those things. We think about the Puritans. The Puritans, what were they? First and foremost, well, they were preachers. And they were preachers who were physicians of souls. And they applied, not only could they, draw blood out of a turnip, but the way that they expound things, but they could take, here's the 40 cases that we're going to go through of different kinds of people and how this applies to these different circumstances. And we're still blessed by them, because what is their writings? It's just printed sermons. That's all it is. Mm-hmm. And we're still being blessed and overwhelmed by them and saying, we need more of that today. So the Puritans, whatever else they were preachers. The great era of the Protestant confessions of faith was 17th century. That's when we have the Westminster Confession, the First London Baptist Confession, the Savoy Declaration, the Baptist Confession, Second London Baptist Confession. That was an era, certainly of great progress, but it was also an era of great persecution. In the British Isles, in Scotland, and in England, you had the situation where you had kings and queens alternately coming in who were either sympathetic with Protestants or sympathetic with Roman Catholics. And the view of separation of church and state was an unknown. The idea that this church is a state church and that the government has its tendrils. And in fact, you find some of that in the original Westminster Confession. There's changes we make in our Baptist confession, thankfully. And even the Presbyterians have a American version of the Westminster Confession, because it says it's the duty of the state to keep religion pure. Well, the problem with that is, if the Presbyterian's on top, all the Baptists are going to be persecuted. If the Baptists are on top, we'll return the favor and persecute the Presbyterians. If the Roman Catholic's on top, all the Protestants are going to be persecuted. And that is exactly what happened throughout that time. Literally hundreds and thousands of people lost their lives, were tortured, drawn and quartered, had their head cut off and put on a pike. I've been to Edinburgh, Scotland, and seen some of the pikes where they stuck their heads on top of them so everybody else would realize, don't be a Protestant or else this is what's going to happen to you. I stood in the Haymarket Square where men were hung for preaching God's truth. Okay. As a matter of fact, when the gospel and the Protestant Reformation was going forward, it will say it was not only a recovery of Scripture and of the gospel, it was a recovery of preaching. So much so, in fact, I remember reading a story, I don't know where I saw it, I think it was one of Ian Murray's books. But there was this young man who lived in a Roman Catholic town that was hostile to the Protestant gospel. And he preached in the open air. I want to say he was 18 years old. And he preached in the open air. And they accused him of being a Protestant. They tried him, found him guilty, tied a stone around him and threw him into the river and drowned him. But when the question was asked, how did you know I was a Protestant? They said, because you preach verse by verse. Hmm. You preach expository. You let the scriptures speak phrase by phrase. And that tells me you're a Protestant. You couldn't be a Catholic if you're doing that, right? So that's what was going on during the era of the great Protestant confessions. Now, I want to take our own confession and just read to you several sections, because what I want you to see is, yep, this is a Christ-centered document. It is a word-centered document, but it's also a preaching-centered document. So let's just work through it a little bit here. Chapter 14, paragraphs 1 and 2. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, it is increased and strengthened. But what's the primary means? The preaching of God's Word. Paragraph 2. By this faith, the Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast His soul upon the truth thus believed. Well, it's word-centered, and it's saying the Spirit works through the preaching of the Word and bears witness in the hearts of people, affirming this is truth, right? Chapter 15, paragraph 5. Such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. Chapter 20, paragraph 3. Which chapter 20, by the way, the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof, is not found in the Westminster Confession. This was added by the Savoyans under John Owen, and then incorporated as well into the Baptist Confession. The chapter before is of the law of God. Well, when you preach the Bible, you preach two things, law and gospel. And so they wanted the next chapter to be on the gospel. Because you're going to preach the law, that's great, but you got to preach the gospel as the remedy and the satisfaction of the law. Chapter 20, paragraph 3. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in divers times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can do so. In other words, what it's saying is just the God's revelation of Himself in general revelation. Men cannot frame themselves according to that and prepare themselves and make them ready for the gospel. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straightening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. This is how people are saved, the preaching of the gospel. Mm-hmm. Chapter 22, paragraph 5. The reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. So also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts of religious worship to God. Preaching is part of worship. As a matter of fact, it's set at the beginning, reading and preaching, as the first thing. Most people in their evangelical churches don't think of the preaching of the word as worship. It's just the singing of the praise band, but they're all theological lyrics. Right? But no, here he's saying, the preaching of the word, the way you listen, and the way I preach, can be acts of worship. So it's a beautiful thing to think. As I stand there and preach the word, I can be worshiping God by the preaching. And God's people can be worshiping God by the way they hear. Mm-hmm. See? Chapter 26, paragraphs 10 to 11. The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in His churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer, where they get that, Acts chapter 6, right? with watching for their souls as they that must give an account to him, it is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister, not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so that they may have a comfortable supply without being entangled themselves in secular affairs. It may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others, and this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In other words, preaching is so important that you need to set aside monies as a church so that a man can give himself fully to it. That's how important it is. Paragraph 11 is what I told you about earlier, that there are gifted brothers. Although it is incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but the others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it and approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it. In other words, they do so under the church's authority and with the church's blessing. Mm-hmm. See? So to say that our confession emphasizes preaching, I think is putting it mildly. And then look at the Baptist Catechism, 1793. It's in your notes there. Question 94. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. What's it telling us? The very thing that 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us. The Bible is sufficient for conversion. It's sufficient for sanctification. And when the word is preached, that happens. As a matter of fact, was it the second Helvetic confession? Literally said, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. In other words, in as far as what is being preached is accurate, as when the text is being accurately handled, when the word is preached, it is the word of God you're hearing. Mm. That's how strong they would say it. Calvin said the same thing. The preaching of the word is the word, unless you're mishandling the text, right? Which means good hermeneutics, good homiletics go hand in glove. We'll talk about that more in the days to come. That being said, let's keep on moving. All right, 1689. I told you there's all this persecution going on during the 17th century, excuse me. 1689. William and Mary ascend the throne, and they pass what's known as the Act of Toleration. Okay? And it wasn't as pervasive in terms of its freedoms as our First Amendment in our Constitution as the United States. But basically, the persecution came to an end. And that's why our confession, even though it was written in 1677, is called the 1689 Confession, because you didn't publicly sign it in 1677 unless you had a death wish. Well, 1689 is publicly, there's this Act of Toleration. Well, now the Baptists have greater freedom. So they assemble and they write, 100 of them put their signatures on the 1689 Confession. That's why it became known as the 1689 Confession. Now, wouldn't you think that if you had all this wonderful, freedom now, that the churches would immediately take advantage of it, and suddenly there would be greater gospel preaching because there's greater liberty? Well, actually, the opposite happened. The Arminian Baptists, the General Baptists, became theologically liberal. The Particular Baptists squabbled among themselves a lot. We still do that a lot today. They squabbled among themselves a lot, and they became basically hyper-Calvinists. Church of England became a lifeless, dead husk, to the point that most of the people inside who were occupying pulpits in that time were men who were unregenerate themselves. They didn't even know the gospel themselves. And so, you know what the sermons become like? There's no gospel content. It's sweetness and decency and homilies on morals. Mm-hmm. You guys ever seen 2005 film Pride and Prejudice? Mm-hmm. With Keira Knightley? Sometime watch the film. Because there's a man named Mr. Collins, who's a pastor. And there's a scene where he's preaching. And suffice to say, he's not interested in clarity. He's interested in sounding in high-sounding rhetoric. And it's very obvious that his preaching is a cure for insomnia. But every time I see that, it tells me that's exactly what the preaching was like in the days in which people lived in the early 17th century. No authority, no real belief in the scriptures, no gospel preached, no new birth, no salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Okay? That was typical of what was going on in the day. And then God did something extraordinary. He took a bunch of Anglican moralists, ascetic, who were living an ascetic life and who were, you know, going to be saved by their own works and going to preach good works to everybody else. One of them came over here to Savannah as a missionary and was preaching to the Indians, only to realize he wasn't converted himself, okay? And wondered why the Moravians who he was around on the ship on going back to England were so peaceful through the storms that they went through, whereas he was terrified that he was going to die. And God did a work of saving these men, all of them by recovering what had been recovered a couple of centuries earlier by Martin Luther, justification by faith alone. You know their names. George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley. Well, these men get the real deal, and they start preaching. Whitefield is phenomenal. It's really interesting. He was he preached his first sermon inside of an Anglican church, and it was said, it was complained, there's people who complained, that he drove some of the people mad who heard him preach his first sermon. And bless the man who was the rector or whatever, the pastor or bishop of that particular church, because he said, that's madness, let all my people be afflicted with it. You know. Well, he starts preaching this stuff, and he starts preaching God's truth, and he's preaching the new birth and the necessity of being born again. You know, this radical out there stuff that nobody's ever heard of before. He's recovering something very old, and he's talking about justification by faith. And he's preaching to people, and he's calling a bunch of Anglicans, you bunch of baptized pagans. He literally would say stuff like that in his preaching. He says, you can be a member of the Church of England and die and go to hell. And this was radical stuff. And for a while, he's getting invited to preach, but after a while, people are like, we don't want to hear this anymore. So they eject him, and they won't invite him to their preaching in their places anymore. And so he had been wrestling with something in his early 20s. He looked at the scriptures, the very kind of scriptures we've been looking at tonight. He's like, how many times did Jesus and his apostles preach in the open air? And he starts wrestling with that. And if they won't give me a pulpit inside of a church building, then I'll take it to the people. And he tries it the very first time. He goes to a coal miner's place. First time he ever did it. There's actually a historical marker in the very place where he stood now, in England. He goes to... And he went there on a specific time, the change of shifts, when the men are coming out of the coal mines. They were known as colliers, the coal miners were, and other men are going in. So he's got hundreds and thousands of people in front of him. He stands on top of this hill and begins to preach. And he looks at them, and their faces are covered in soot. They're completely black. All he can see is the white of their eyes. But he starts preaching to them and calling them to repent of their sins. And he tells them to flee from the wrath that is to come. And he watches, and he can suddenly see white right here. Because they're weeping, convicted about their sins. And he says, their tears made gutters in their faces. And his course was set, and he starts preaching in the open air anywhere he can go. He goes into the marketplaces. I'm told there's a time that a guy was about to be executed. They're about to hang the guy. And he gets up on the platform next to him and says, see this man? He's about to be launched into eternity. What's going to happen when you're launched into eternity? And he starts preaching the gospel to them. And people hated his guts. They didn't want to hear him preaching. There were men who would come with trumpets and blast to drown out the noise. There were people who would throw dead cats at him, tomatoes, rocks, all kinds of stuff, trying to drown out the noise. But God blessed the man with a set of pipes. Without any amplification, he could be heard a mile away. Benjamin Franklin, who listened to him often, was listening to him, and he's like, I wonder how far I can hear him. And he starts walking outside the town. He's a mile away. He said, I can hear him clear as a bell. He estimated he could hear him. The 30,000 people at one time could hear this man preach. And people begin to be converted and being saved under this man's preaching. And he crossed the Atlantic several times and came here to the 13 colonies, preached in Savannah, established an orphanage there, preached in the open air in Charleston, preached all throughout Philadelphia, all these places he goes. And he's preaching the gospel everywhere he can. And God did a great and a mighty work through him through it. Well, John Wesley sees what Whitfield's doing. Now, John Wesley, there's a lot to not like about John Wesley, okay? His theology particularly. Some of his theology was absolutely rotten. But he at least had justification by faith right. And he preached it consistently. And he began preaching throughout England and all these places in the open air, just imitating, really, Whitfield in so many ways. And it is a historical fact. Even secular historians will acknowledge it. When the French Revolution took place in the late 1700s, it started in 1789, ended 1799, and then saw the rise of Napoleon. When that bloody revolution began, and literally tens of thousands of people, Frenchmen, were losing their heads at the guillotine, there were people who were afraid that it was going to cross England, the English Channel, and come to England, and that the same revolution would take place there. It didn't. You know why it didn't? It didn't because Whitfield and Wesley had preached the gospel. And so people who had the Lord in their hearts saw the revolution for what it was. And it didn't take root in England because of their preaching. Joe Novison says it this way: peace came to streets because Christ came to hearts. The preaching of the gospel literally changed the course of English history because of it. But the Great Awakening didn't stay confined to the British Isles. In the United States, you had the same thing happening that was happening in England, this deadening of Christianity. But here comes Whitfield, and he's preaching here. Okay, and while he's preaching here, one of the places he went, he preached in Connecticut, sometime around 1744 to 1745. There was a young man there by the name of Daniel Marshall. Daniel Marshall was a Christian and a minister, and he heard the preaching of Whitfield, and it had a profound effect upon him. He goes, here's a man steeped in Calvinistic orthodoxy and yet fervent and passionate for calling men to Christ. And he found himself imitating that in his own ministry, and eventually he moved south from Connecticut, and he came to South Carolina. And then he came to this little colony called Georgia. And he preached in the open air, and he got arrested for it because he wasn't licensed by the Church of England, which was what dominated the religious landscape in Georgia. But the very man who arrested him was later converted under his preaching. But eventually he came in. There had been various attempts to plant Baptist churches in Georgia. Never had been successful. He went to Augusta and planted the Kaioke Baptist Church, the first ever Baptist church in Georgia. And that church, over the next 40 years, planted 140 churches, Calvinistic Baptist churches in Georgia. But here was this man, Daniel Marshall, affected by the ministry of George Whitfield. Whitfield wrote one of my favorite letters that I've ever read. It's two sentences long. There were people who hated his guts. They thought he was an enthusiast. And if you're an enthusiast, that's really bad. Okay, an enthusiast is a Jesus freak or something like that, right? You're just too zealous for souls. Well, this man wrote to him and wrote apparently this horribly scathing letter, ripping him apart and talking about all the bad things in his character and all that stuff. Apparently he's cross-indexed and, you know, all that stuff. Well, he sends it to George Whitfield. Whitfield writes a two-sentence reply. Dear sir, thank you for your recent letter enumerating my many faults. Suffice it to say that if you knew me better, your letter would have been a longer one. Now, how do you criticize a guy like that? You know, he says, no, yeah, I'm worse than you think, dude. You know? But God uses him. And then he comes to Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards had seen a revival before Whitfield came in the early 1730s. His people, his congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, had come to Jonathan Edwards and had said to him, we're concerned, Pastor, about this heresy that's spreading through our land. And we're afraid it's going to find its way, that leaven's going to find its way into our congregation, and it's going to just choke the life out of the gospel. Does anybody know what the heresy was?
Halfway covenant.
It was Arminianism. Oh. It's Arminianism. It's this heresy. Protect us, Pastor, please, lest it, you know, look today where we are, goodness. But in order to counteract it, he preached an expository series through Galatians. Okay, you want to stop semi-Pelagianism? We'll just preach justification by faith alone. And at first, after he preached the series, he didn't see any fruit from it. But a few months passed, and suddenly this girl who lived in the town, who was just, you know, the loosest of, you know, the girl you don't want your kids hanging out with, basically, the party animal of the town, shows up at his door and says, I need to talk to you. And he talks to this girl, and the Lord has saved her. He's taken out her heart of stone, given her heart of flesh, and she's sober-minded, serious about the things of God. She's been saved. Well, she ultimately gets baptized, added to the church. Other young people see the change in her, and they begin to be saved. And then parents begin to be saved. and the entire town begins to experience revival. I want to take and read some extended quotes to you from his book, The Surprising Work of God. This is Edwards' own description of what happened in Northampton, Massachusetts. Quote, soon after this girl had been converted, a great and earnest concern about the things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town. Among people of all social positions and all ages, the noise among the dry bones became louder and louder. Talk about anything besides spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by the wayside. All the conversation in all companies and upon all occasions was only about religious matters, unless it was necessary for people to discuss other matters in carrying out their ordinary secular business. Discourse on anything besides religion would scarcely be tolerated in any gathering. The minds of the people were wonderfully removed from the cares of this world. The people seemed to follow their worldly business more as a part of their duty rather than from any attachment they had to it. Although people did not ordinarily neglect their worldly business, religion was the great concern among all sorts of people. The world was simply incidental to them. The only thing on their minds was to obtain the kingdom of heaven, and everyone appeared to be pressing into it. Now he's talking here about the whole town, not just the church, all of Northampton. The fixedness of their heart in this great concern could not be hidden. It appeared on their faces. It was then a dreadful thing among us to be out of Christ, in danger every day of dropping into hell. Indeed, the people were intent upon escaping for their lives and fleeing from the wrath that is to come. There was scarcely a single person in the town, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those who were typically the vainest and loosest, and those who had been inclined to think and speak lightly of vital and practical religion, were now generally subject to great awakenings. The work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner, and it increased more and more. Souls literally came by flocks to Jesus Christ. From day to day, for many months at a time, sinners were brought out of darkness into marvelous light. This work of God, as it went on and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious change in the town, so that in the following spring and summer of 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. Can you imagine? The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It had never been so full of love and joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable signs of God's presence in almost every household. It was a time of joy in families because salvation had been brought to them. Parents rejoiced over their children as if they had been again born. The husband and husbands rejoiced over their wives and wives over their husbands. The workings of God were then seen in a sanctuary. The Lord's Day was a delight. A whole town. You know, what did the Pharisees say to the apostles? You filled all Jerusalem with your doctrine. Now here's this town of Northampton being full of the doctrine of God. Well, their influence would carry to another generation. William Carey and his fellow brothers who were working in the labor of missions, they were the fruit of the Great Awakening. They were a different generation. The transitional figure there, interesting enough, is John Newton. You know John Newton from Amazing Grace. But he actually sought the counsel of Wesley and of Whitfield, had supper with them when he was wanting to enter the ministry. He's like, wouldn't you want to be a fly on the wall with John Newton sitting there eating supper with George Whitfield? But then when Carey went on the mission field, he came and he sat down and got the counsel of John Newton before he went. So he was kind of this transitional figure. As a matter of fact, there was a man in town who was a liberal minister by the name of Thomas Scott. Thomas Scott was led to Christ and then was mentored in many ways by John Newton. Years later, when Newton would take a different charge from his original charge in Olney, Thomas Scott would preach in Olney and take over his preaching there. He had been, first of all, a liberal pastor, got converted, then became an Arminian. And then, in order to do penance, he said, he translated the canons of Dort into English as penance for being an Arminian for so long. But he said, it was later that William Carey and his family, when Carey was a teenager, sat under Thomas Scott's ministry for a while. And he would later say, if there's anything good in my soul, I owe it much to the ministry, the pulpit ministry of Thomas Scott. So this generation had an influence upon Carey and his friends. Fuller, you mentioned earlier, Andrew Fuller grew up in a hyper-Calvinistic world. Mm-hmm. And under that hyper-Calvinism, he says, my pastor had nothing to say to the unconverted. And in hyper-Calvinism, you have to have a warrant to come to God. a warrant, you have to come to the assurance that you're one of God's elect, then you have the right to come to Christ. So how do you even, you know, flex, which muscle do you flex to figure that out? What he finally figured out for Andrew Fuller as he wrestled with his soul was, all right, I don't know if I have a warrant or not, but like Esther, I'm going to go in before the king and just trust that God will extend his scepter to me. And he said, I went in and I found he received me. And that shocked him. He wasn't expecting that. But then when he began to preach, he preached hyper-Calvinistically. And then he began reading Edwards and David Brainerd, who the reason we know there's a David Brainerd is because of Jonathan Edwards. And he read John Bunyan. And he's going, here's these Calvinistic men, and yet they've got this fervor for souls. And they begin learning from this, and they overturn, break the back of hyper-Calvinism in their denomination, and they start doing missions. And all these men are learning this and recovering the gospel once again. Mm-hmm. Samuel Pierce, I mentioned him separately. I want to mention him because he only lived to the age of 33. 10-year ministry. But how many of you have heard of William Jay? William Jay was a congregationalist. He has a morning and evening. He's a congregationalist. William Jay heard Samuel Pierce preach on many occasions. And you know what he said of him? He said, when I've tried to form an image in my mind of what Jesus must have looked like as a preacher, Samuel Pierce is what comes to my mind. This is the closest you're going to get to what it's like to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear the gospel preached. That's the kind of respect he had for this 33-year-old man. The kind of power that he had in the pulpit. Well, you come to the 19th century, and the effects of the French Revolution. The French Revolution was fueled by Enlightenment. Enlightenment says, get rid of revelation. We don't believe in dogma. We don't believe in God revealing himself. Instead, we're going to replace that with rationalism. By the way, I don't know if you know this, Voltaire. You know the name Voltaire? Voltaire was one of the principal guys who was one of the writers whose writings fueled the French Revolution, though he died before it started. He's on record. He said this, I can never abolish Christianity until I abolish the Christian Sabbath. That's why there was a French national calendar that tried to get rid of the Sabbath day, because they wanted to get rid of Christianity altogether. Interesting, isn't it? Fascinating to see. But anyway, that begins to get its way into the church in the 19th century. And once again, we're back to preaching on decency and virtue and morality and all that kind of stuff, right? And German liberalism towards the middle of the 19th century, later part of the 19th century, German liberalism begins to affect the church. Mm-hmm. Men begin questioning whether or not God is even created the world. This is the era in which Darwin publishes his Origin of the Species and the Descent of Man and all that stuff. And it has its effect upon the church. And so, liberalism again. Again, the Church of England begins to die. But God raised up Spurgeon. God raised up J.C. Ryle. Another man, J.C. Ryle, was like the last bastion of hope for the Church of England in so many ways. Don't you just love him? You just love Ryle. He's awesome. But it's interesting that, if you, I don't know if you ever noticed this, but Charles Spurgeon was born the very year that William Carey died. And 2 years after his birth, the Alamo had their big battle. But 1834, he's born. And of course, you know the story of Spurgeon. And whatever else you want to say about Spurgeon, he was a preacher. Mm-hmm. There were 66 volumes that you can buy of his printed sermons. As a matter of fact, that's how he made his living. He chose not to let the church pay for his salary. He would print his sermons, and he got payment for the printing and publishing of those sermons. But they were published in inexpensive formats so that people all around the world could read them. As a matter of fact, there were people in the American Civil War reading Spurgeon's sermons and having revival because they read his sermons here. Okay. But I want to tell you my favorite anecdote about Spurgeon. This is from a really horrible biography, by the way. Arnold Dallimore. You talk about hagiography. It's just over the top. It'll intimidate you. I read it and I concluded, there was once a man named Spurgeon, and I'm not him. Okay. But during the 1880s, a group of American ministers visited England, prompted especially by a desire to hear some of the celebrated preachers of that land. On a Sunday morning, they attended the city temple where Dr. Joseph Parker was the pastor. Some 2,000 people filled the building, and Parker's forceful personality dominated the service. His voice was commanding, his language descriptive, his imagination lively, and his manner animated. The sermon was scriptural, the congregation hung upon his words, And the Americans came away saying, "What a wonderful preacher is Joseph Parker." In the evening, they went to hear Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. The building was much larger than the city temple, and the congregation was more than twice the size. Spurgeon's voice was much more expressive and moving, and his oratory noticeably superior. But they soon forgot all about the great building, the immense congregation, and the magnificent voice. They even overlooked their intention to compare the various features of the two preachers. And when the service was over, they found themselves saying, "What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ." That's what we need. That's what we need. What a wonderful Savior we have. Well, by the end of the 19th century, things fell apart again. Spurgeon was that old antiquated preacher who had that stuffy old Calvinism. But this is the age of enlightenment, man. And this is, look at the Industrial Revolution. Look at the progress we're making. Man's progress is inevitable. He's basically good. And what did the sermons begin to emphasize? Sweetness and decency and morality. Once again, no power in the pulpit. Spurgeon, really, there was a controversy that killed him. It was called the Downgrade Controversy. He came up with the name. But basically what they were saying is, you know, these creeds and confessions, those are antiquated. And that's just so old. We really don't need to require our men who are ministers to subscribe to a confession. And Spurgeon sounded an alarm. He said, "You do that, and in 10 years, men will be denying openly that they believe the Scriptures to be inspired." And he was denounced. He had people who turned their back on him and censured him. He said himself, "This controversy is killing me." But before he died, he also said, "The dogs are going to eat me today, but 50 years from now, I'll be vindicated." And, of course, they turned their back on him. And he died. And within 10 years, guess what people were doing? Openly denying the inspiration of Scripture. You don't require a minister to be exacting about what he believes, then he can believe anything. Liberalism came into Princeton. Princeton was the old guard. It was the great reformed, you know, bastion of truth. But the reason that liberalism came into it, it literally almost came overnight like a flood into it. It came because men who had otherwise been faithful, like Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield, embraced Darwinism under the banner of theistic evolution. Well, God just used evolution as his mechanism. And that was the beginning of the end of old Princeton. Same thing happened in the mainline Southern Baptist seminaries. There were Old Testament professors being embraced. Brian's off, by the way. I don't know why. Unless he's off on whose end. Okay.
Beginners.
Yeah. Hello, Brian. We lost you for a second. But the mainline Southern Baptist seminaries began to hire men in their Old Testament as Old Testament professors, and these men did not hold to a literal six-day creation. And there were a few voices who sounded out an alarm and said, "Brothers, this is oil and water. You can't have these two things side by side. And if you don't deal with this, these men are going to be denying the inspiration of Scripture within 10 years. Oh, no. Let's be charitable. Let's be nice. They're good guys." And guess what happened within 10 years? That's why in the 1960s, 70s, and 80s, the Southern Baptists were fighting over the subject of, is the Bible inerrant or not? So that's what's going on then. But God always has his remnant. So you have men like John Murray, and my mind's failing me, the man that wrote the Greek primer and all that.
Machen.
Thank you, J. Gresham Machen. They say, "We're going to leave Princeton. We're going to form a new seminary, Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia. We're going to stand on confessionalism. We're going to stand on truth, and we're going to propagate truth and teach men truth." But you also had something else going on. And it's really funny how God works. There's this guy from Wales. And he had a promising career ahead of him to become a physician. He's studying medicine, and he is brilliant. And everybody say, this guy is the rising star in Great Britain and in Wales and all that. He has a great future, very skilled, very gifted, applies himself to things. But meanwhile, this man has been converted, and he's skilled as a healer, but yet he begins to realize, I can heal people's body, but I cannot heal their soul. And even if I help them recover, they're still going to die. And I want to become a physician of their souls. And this guy, he's frequenting these old shops in England. And he's buying us stuff that's out of print, like, you know, Puritans. And he's immersing himself in reading the sermons of Spurgeon. And he shocks the medical community when he announces, finally, I'm resigning. I'm going to become a pastor. And there are people who criticized him and said, what a waste of talent. You were so gifted. And he says to the people who ordain him, look, give me an assignment in some poor place, some obscure place. I want to go where the poor are and preach the gospel to them. So they find this place in Wales. It's a fishing village. And it's a little place called Sandfields. And he goes there, and the church that he takes over, they had lost their faith in the authority of Scripture, so of course they had smoke and mirrors and all the other stuff that always comes with that, because if you get rid of the authority of Scripture and the centrality of Scripture, you've got to replace it with something. Well, he comes and he says, get rid of all of it. I want our worship to be just very simple and unadorned. And I'm going to preach. And so he starts preaching. And the Lord begins converting people. And my very favorite anecdote, and you know, of course, who I'm talking about. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones begins preaching. And he's in his 20s. So he's young. I mean, he's a young guy. And there's a man, and my favorite anecdote about this entire story is a man named Staffordshire Bill. He's the town drunk. He's the Otis, you know, of Mayberry. Except he's such a bad drunk and such a mean drunk that even the drunks don't like him. Okay? And the way he made his living was he sold fish. And he would put him in the back of this mule-drawn wagon, but he would always be passed out 3 sheets to the wind, 5 sheets to the wind, whatever, you know. And he'd fall, people would see him in town. The mule knew his way home, even if he didn't tell them. So it's going through town, and there's Staffordshire Bill, right laying in the middle of his fish, passed out drunk and not waking up until he gets home. So he's sitting in a bar one day, pickling his liver yet again. And while he's sitting there, nobody's sitting with him because nobody wants to affiliate with him. These two other guys come in the bar and they're sitting there and they're just talking. They're not paying any attention to him. But meanwhile, he's listening to their conversation. And there's the strangest thing. One of them said to the other, you heard about that new preacher in town said? He said, there's hope for everybody. Staffordshire Bill heals that. He goes, if there's hope for everybody, then there is hope for me. And so the next Sunday, he resolves he's going to go to this church. Well, he feels like a fish out of water, excuse the pun. But he comes to the church building, he's got this iron gate, and he stands there and he gets intimidated. He gets terrified. He's like, I can't do this. And he goes back home. Next Sunday, tries to steal his courage up again, comes back, stands in front of the gate. No, I can't do it. Walks away. Third Sunday, he comes the third time. Now, meanwhile, he stopped drinking. He hasn't even noticed, really, that he stopped drinking, but his life is already beginning to change. He stands there, and his courage almost fails him again, but then a member of the church sees him and recognizes him and says, Bill, why don't you come in and sit with my family? You go in that Sunday, sit down, Martin Lloyd-Jones preaches. He finds that his preaching is very simple, very easy for him to understand, and very clear. And before that sermon's over, he's converted. And afterwards, some people come up to him, and someone brings Lloyd-Jones' wife, Bethan. They bring Bethan to meet him and says, Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, we want you to meet Staffordshire Bill. And Staffordshire Bill looks at them and says, no, ma'am. Staffordshire Bill is the name of a wicked old man. And I'm not that man anymore. From now on, call me William. And he's added to the church and he's faithful to the day he dies. And that's the kind of ministry that takes place in this little obscure town no one's ever heard of. And about 11 years after faithful ministry there, and by the way, it's told in volume 1 of Ian Murray's biography, Steve Martin said he read that volume 1 every year for 10 years straight in his ministry, just to remind him, be faithful, be encouraged, be realized, just be steady at the work, plod at it, and trust God to do his thing. Well, you know what happens. He gets invited to come to London, where he preaches in the Westminster pulpit. Banner Truth Trust was started through his ministry, or through the influence of his ministry. Ian Murray was his assistant under him, and he was teaching their Sunday school or their Wednesday night class, and teaching about all these Puritans and about all these, you know, Spurgeon things. And I was going, who are these people? We want to read their books. And somebody had been converted under Lloyd-Jones' ministry, had some money. He said, I want to invest this money somewhere. Well, let's make a printing press. Let's start reprinting this stuff. And that's where the Banner of Truth came from. So that brings us really, in many ways, that brings us to the modern times. Lloyd-Jones did lectures at Westminster, Philadelphia in 1969, the year I was born, actually. And those were printed later as Preaching and Preachers. Let me read to you the first paragraph, which is based on his lectures. So he said, we've been talking all day about the primacy of preaching. Listen to his words. Why am I prepared to speak and to lecture on preaching? There are a number of reasons. It's been my life's work. I have been 42 years in the ministry, and the main part of my work has been preaching. Not exclusively, but the main part of it has been preaching. In addition, it is something I've been constantly studying. I'm conscious of my inadequacies and my failures, as I've been trying to preach for all these years. And that has led inevitably to a good deal of study and of discussion and a general interest in the whole matter. But ultimately, my reason for being very ready to give these lectures is that to me, the work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. If you want something in addition to that, I would say without any hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also. So, that brings us to the priority of preaching in modern history. This won't take long. Because, as you know, this is an oxymoron. It no longer has a priority in mainstream North American evangelicals. And I think it's both a sign of judgment, and it's also a cause for the decline that we know. Amos says, behold, the days are coming when there will be a famine, not of bread or of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. Not of reading the word. Not of a scarcity of copies of the Bible, but of hearing the word preached. There's a famine in the land, and it's God's judgment. Look at where we are today. Look at where things are. We don't think it's relevant. We need to have sermons that are topical. Let's put a therapist and a life coach in the pulpit, and look at who the most popular preachers are. Who have the best sellers in the Christian bookstore? It's not the Joel Beakeys. It's the Joel Osteens. Mm-hmm. It's the T.D. Jakes. And why are they the best sellers? Because that's the stuff people are buying, because that's what they want to hear. Mm-hmm. Tell me that I can have my best life now. Sanctify my love of money. Tell me I'm okay. Say peace to me, even though there is no peace. Mm-hmm. That's where we are. Whitfield. I'm working through all these books here. Method of Grace. This is how I started that sermon. Quote, as God can send a nation or people no greater blessing. You hear that? No greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, and upright ministers. So the greatest curse that God can possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, and unskilled guides. Mm. I don't know if you remember, but this quote is how I began Module 1. Mm-hmm. This is the greatest blessing for skilled preachers. Greatest curse, liars, unskilled men. You know, we've lost our confidence in the authority of God's Word. Lost our confidence in its sufficiency. And whenever you have that, then what happens? The regular principle is thrown out the door. When you have the regular principle thrown out the door, the first thing to go is always preaching. But there are some encouraging signs, some positive things, with the recovery of Reformed doctrine, with the recovery of even neo-Calvinistic groups. Even neo-Calvinistic groups emphasize the importance of preaching. And so we're finding a resurgence today. And I would say it's the best glimmer of hope we have as a nation is to begin seeing that happen. Where people are once again committed to the verse-by-verse expository preaching of the Word of God, with the power of the Holy Spirit. So by way of application, first of all, the temptations, brothers, for you and for me, in this evangelical climate in which we live, are strong and heavy to abandon the primary thing. You've got to compete with the church down the street. Well, don't do it. Don't try to compete with the church down the street. But the pressure you're going to feel. Well, let's do something relevant. I had a man tell me his daughter, he didn't want to stay at our church. This was like in the first month of our preaching. Because you preached a sermon and used big words she didn't understand. I preached on plenary verbal inspiration and explained each of the terms. And his 18-year-old daughter, who supposedly grew up in a Christian home, didn't understand them. Something's wrong here. Mm-hmm. Something's wrong. This is not, you know, this is like ABCs, man. This is not hard. And especially when I tell you the term and then explain it to you so that you can understand what it is if you didn't know it before. But you have to stick by what God has told us to do. And I want to end in two ways. And then I'll shut up and let you do some discussing here. Okay? But I'm going to read you from J.C. Ryle. You have actually this in your notebook. See? That right there, that's this chapter. It's a chapter from his book, Christian Leaders of the Last Century. Now, it's an outdated title because he was writing in the 19th century. He's talking about the 18th century. But he's describing the preaching of men like Whitfield and Wesley and others. And I'm going to risk the tedium of reading an extended quote to you, about four pages long. I think you're going to be happy I did. Because as I've been preparing, I think I've read this five different times. Literally. It's that good. But let me read this to you. The instrumentality by which the spiritual reformers of the last century carried on their operations was of the simplest description. It was neither more nor less than the old apostolic weapon of preaching. The sword which St. Paul wielded with such mighty effect when he assaulted the strongholds of heathenism 1800 years ago was the same sword by which they won their victories. But beyond doubt, preaching was their favorite weapon. They wisely held back to first principles and took up apostolic plans. They held with St. Paul that a minister's first work is to preach the gospel. Now he's beginning to describe what their preaching was like. They preached everywhere. If the pulpit of a parish church was open to them, they gladly availed themselves of it. If it could not be obtained, they were equally ready to preach in a barn. No place came amiss to them, in the field or by the roadside, on the village green or in a marketplace, in lanes or in alleys, in cellars or in garrets, on a tub or on a table, on a bench or on a horse block. Wherever hearers could be gathered, the spiritual reformers of the last century were ready to speak to them about their souls. They were instant in season and out of season in doing the fisherman's work, encompassed land and sea, in carrying out for their father's business. Now all this was a new thing. Can we wonder that it produced a great effect? They preached simply. They rightly concluded that the very first qualification to be aimed at in a sermon is to be understood. They saw clearly that thousands of able and well-composed sermons are utterly useless because they are above the heads of the hearers. They strove to come down to the level of the people and to speak what the poor could understand. To attain this, they were not ashamed to crucify their style and to sacrifice their reputation for learning. To attain this, they use illustrations and anecdotes in abundance and, like their divine master, borrowed lessons from every object in nature. They carried out the maxim of Augustine. A wooden key is not so beautiful as a golden one, but if it can open the door when the golden one cannot, it is far more useful. They revived the style of sermons in which Luther and Latimer used to be so eminently successful. In short, they saw the truth of what the great German reformer meant when he said no one can be a good preacher to the people who's not willing to preach in a manner that seems childish and vulgar to some. Now, all this again was quite new 100 years ago. They preached fervently and directly. They cast aside that dull, cold, heavy, lifeless mode of delivery which had long made sermons a very proverb for dullness. They proclaimed the words of faith with faith and the story of life with life. They spoke with fiery zeal, like men who were thoroughly persuaded that what they said was true, and that it was of the utmost importance to your eternal interest to hear it. They spoke like men who had got a message from God to you and must deliver it and must have your attention while they delivered it. They threw heart and soul and feeling into their sermons and sent their hearers home convinced, at any rate, that the preacher was sincere and wished them well. They believed that if you speak, that you must speak from the heart if you wish to speak to the heart, and that there must be unmistakable faith and conviction within the pulpit if there is to be faith and conviction among the pews. All this, I repeat, was a thing that had become almost obsolete 100 years ago. Can we wonder that it took people by storm and produced an immense effect? But what was the substance and subject matter of the preaching which produced such wonderful effect 100 years ago? I will not insult my reader's common sense by only saying that it was simple, earnest, fervent, real, genial, brave, lifelike, and so forth. I would have it understood that it was eminently doctrinal, positive, dogmatical, and distinct. The strongholds of the last century's sins would never have been cast down by mere earnestness and negative teaching. The trumpets which blew down the walls of Jericho were trumpets which gave no uncertain sound. The English evangelists of the last century were not men of an uncertain creed. But what was it that they proclaimed? A little information on this point might not be without use. For one thing, then, the spiritual reformers of the last century taught constantly the sufficiency and supremacy of Holy Scripture. The Bible, whole and unmutilated, was their sole rule of faith and practice. They accepted all its statements without question or dispute. They knew nothing of any part of Scripture being uninspired. They never allowed that man has any verifying faculty within him by which Scripture statements may be weighed, rejected, or received. They never flinch from asserting that there can be no error in the Word of God, and that when we cannot understand or reconcile some part of its contents, the fault is in the interpreter and not in the text. In all their preaching, they were eminently men of one book. To that book they were content to pin their faith and by it to stand or fall. This was one grand characteristic of their preaching. They honored, they loved, they reverenced the Bible. Furthermore, the reformers of the last century taught constantly the total corruption of human nature. They knew nothing of the modern notion that Christ is in every man and that all possess something good within which they have only to stir up and use in order to be saved. They never flattered men and women in this fashion. They told them plainly that they were dead and must be made alive again, that they were guilty, lost, helpless, and hopeless, and in imminent danger of eternal ruin. Strange and paradoxical as it may seem to some, their first step towards making men good was to show them that they were utterly bad, and their primary argument in persuading men to do something for their souls was to convince them that they could do nothing at all. Furthermore, the reformers of the last century taught constantly that Christ's death upon the cross was the only satisfaction for man's sin, and that when Christ died, he died as their substitute, the just for the unjust. This, in fact, was the cardinal point in almost all their sermons. They never taught the modern doctrine that Christ's death was only a great example of self-sacrifice. They saw it as something far higher, greater, deeper than this. They saw it as the payment of man's mighty debt to God. They loved Christ's person. They rejoiced in Christ's promises. They urged men to walk after Christ's example. But the one object, the one subject above all others concerning Christ, which they delighted to dwell on, was the atoning blood which Christ shed for us on the cross. Furthermore, the reformers of the last century taught constantly the great doctrine of justification by faith. They told men that faith was the one thing needful in order to obtain an interest in Christ's work for their souls, that before we believe, we are dead and have no interest in Christ, and the moment we do believe, we live and have a plenary title to all of Christ's benefits. Justification by virtue of church membership, justification without believing or trusting, were notions to which they gave no countenance. Everything, if you will believe, and the moment you believe, nothing, if you do not believe, was the very marrow of their preaching. Furthermore, the reformers of the last century taught constantly the universal necessity of heart conversion and a new creation by the Holy Spirit. They proclaimed everywhere to the crowds whom they addressed, "You must be born again." Sonship to God by baptism, sonship to God while we do the will of the devil, such sonship they never admitted. The regeneration which they preached was no dormant, torpid, motionless thing. It was something that could be seen, discerned, and known by its effects. Furthermore, the reformers of the last century taught constantly the inseparable connection between true faith and personal holiness. They never allowed for a moment that any church membership or religious profession was the least proof of a man being a true Christian if he lived an ungodly life. A true Christian, they maintain, must always be known by his fruits, and these fruits must be plainly manifest and unmistakable in all the relations of life. No fruits, no grace, was the unvarying tenor of their preaching. Finally, the reformers of the last century taught constantly, as doctrines both equally true, God's eternal hatred against sin and God's love toward sinners. They knew nothing of a love lower than hell and a heaven where holy and unholy are all at length to find admission. Both about heaven and hell, they used the utmost plainness of speech. They never shrunk from declaring in plainest terms the certainty of God's judgment and of wrath to come if men persisted in impenitence and unbelief. And yet they never ceased to magnify the riches of God's kindness and compassion and to entreat all sinners to repent and turn to God before it was too late. Such were the main truths which the English evangelists of last century were constantly preaching. These were the principal doctrines which they are always proclaiming, whether in town or in country, whether in church or in the open air, whether among rich or among poor. These were the doctrines by which they turned England upside down, made plowmen and colliers weep until their dirty faces were seamed with tears, arrested the attention of peers and philosophers, stormed the strongholds of Satan, plucked thousands like brands from the burning, and altered the character of the age. Call them simple and elementary doctrines if you will. Say, if you please, that you see nothing grand, striking, new, peculiar about this list of truths. But the fact is undeniable that God blessed these truths, the Reformation of England 100 years ago. What God has blessed, it ill becomes men to despise. Mm.